Well, we've almost made it. 2023 will soon be history. What's in store for 2024? We don't know, do we? But I guess that many of us have questions. Looking back, looking forward, have I made the most of this year? Will the next one be better? Or perhaps significantly worse? Could turmoil in the Middle East or Ukraine ignite into a third world war? What about China and Taiwan? Is climate change now irreversibly cataclysmic? What about my sick child or my elderly mother? My deteriorating health? There's so many questions that might surface at this time of year, but it also can be very exciting. Many look forward with great expectation. I certainly did as a boy. I remember especially when I realised that in all probability, I would be alive in the year 2000. Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful, I thought. Well, 24 years later, that excitement has waned a little, perhaps. But it's certain that time flashes by. How many more years have I got? And on days like this, questions about time naturally arise. That's what we're thinking about. That's our theme, significant days. We're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. And it has its fair share of significant days, as we'll see. It's the day of Pentecost. And a multitude of people, we're told, were bewildered, verse 6. They're amazed and astonished, verse 7. And perplexed, verse 12. As well they might be, because this was a day like no other. We read earlier what had happened. God's people were all together. They were in one place when suddenly they're overwhelmed by God's Holy Spirit. There's awesome power manifest that day. They're enveloped. And suddenly there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of fire rested on each one of them. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit and begin speaking in other languages. So the crowd quickly gathers. They're desperate to know, what does this mean? They're from numerous countries all around the known world. But they all heard, we read, they all heard in their own native languages the mighty works of God. So there's this unrestrained inquisitiveness. They want to know, what's going on? We want answers. They couldn't fathom it out. It was beyond incredible. Now, some of them just mocked. They're drunk, they said. But that was clearly ridiculous. And the Apostle Peter, he just dismisses that idea. It's far too early in the morning, he says. His concern was to answer those with genuine questions. So what does this mean? I'll tell you, he says. And I just love this. The Apostle Peter, he steps forward, he lifts up his voice, and he boldly addresses the vast crowd. Make sure, he says, make sure you pay careful attention because this is vitally important. Verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. So the Holy Spirit has come in phenomenal power. The New Testament church was about to burst into being. So it's a new era in the history of humankind. And it began with a sermon. They had questions, and Peter answers those questions. He immediately turns them to Scripture, because that's where God speaks. Take note, Peter says, the prophet Joel, hundreds of years earlier, has written all about this day. Verse 17, and in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. So God's Holy Spirit will be poured out. And the Greek word there, apparently, implies a deluge. So it's not just a few drops of blessing. This would be a mighty downpour from heaven. The time has come, Peter says. We're now entering the last days. That's there in verse 17. They've begun. That day, 2,000 years ago, was a turning point. It's a new dawn in Earth's history. Now, I don't know what you're like, but some people are a little bit pedantic and they might object. Surely the turning point was the arrival of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, the God-man entering into our world, as we've been thinking about over Christmas. He came to be the Saviour. He lived for us, he died for us, he rose for us, and he's now exalted triumphantly into heaven for us. So, this day of Pentecost is really the conclusion of Christ's great earthly ministry, his mission, born, living, dying, rising and returning to heaven, and then pouring forth the Holy Spirit. It was, I would think we could describe it as the end of the beginning. That was how Winston Churchill, remember, famously described the victory at El Alamein. We've reached the end of the beginning. So now, here in Acts, from Acts 2 onwards, it's full steam ahead. The last days have well and truly begun. And we have this climactic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've entered the final phase of human history as we know it. So how long will it continue? Well, we don't know. But the turning point has come. Hebrews chapter 1, we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, the days we're in now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus Christ has come, he's accomplished a glorious salvation, and now, having returned to heaven, he's waiting patiently. What's he doing? 2 Peter 3:9. Why is he so patient? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, we must ask ourselves, what are the consequences for us? What does it mean? How are we impacted by this momentous change in world history? Well, Joel tells us, and it's quite startling, verses 17 and 18, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. What do you make of that? Well, note that it's something available to all flesh, for Jews and Gentiles, old and young, all these different types of people. And the words shall prophesy are repeated there in verse 17 and again in verse 18. And in between, we have visions and dreams. And this is to be the experience of all God's people. It's, I think we could describe it as the prophethood of all believers. There doesn't seem to be any particular distinction between prophesying, seeing visions, dreaming dreams. They're all linked. They're all linked to revelation. We hear from God and we speak out for God. Now, in the New Testament, we do read, of course, about particular people, certain people designated as prophets who receive supernatural revelation beyond the ordinary. But that's not what we have in these verses. This is the universal prophetic ministry for all God's people. So what is it? What does it mean? Well, what is a true Christian? A true Christian is someone who's filled with the Spirit and in touch with God himself. We know God. We understand him. We're new covenant people. We're superlatively blessed. Jeremiah 31 introduces the new covenant like this. But this is the covenant that I will make. We live in new covenant days. This is the new covenant. After those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That's a remarkable truth. We live in new covenant days, the last days, and God deals directly with each one of his children. That's essentially what prophecy is all about, God speaking. We can know and understand and have access to the mind of God through his word as we're filled with his Holy Spirit. So God speaks to people through the Bible, through the word, the living word of the living God. We have his final revelation. We have direct access to our Heavenly Father. We're loved everlastingly. So the obvious question, that's exciting, isn't it? Hopefully, if you're a Christian, that's infused you a little bit. Wonderful to think we've got this privileged relationship. But the question is, if you're not a believer, you're missing out, aren't you? The last days have come, days of awesome blessing. There's the wonderful promise in verse 21 that everyone shall come to pass, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we've got this great promise. God's Holy Spirit's poured out on all flesh. There aren't distinctions. There are no standards to reach or boxes to tick. We don't have to get through certain hoops. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. He's done it. He's seated in triumph. He's achieved an eternal redemption. And now he sends out this unbreakable promise. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to get over any hurdles. It's not about being good enough, getting prepared, trying to sort our lives out. What are we told? We're told simply, call. Call upon the name of the Lord. There are no preconditions. So have you called? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Because it's urgent. Well, why is it urgent? Because there's another day. We've been thinking about the day of Pentecost, which inaugurated the last days. But what do we see in verse 20? There's another day coming. It's simply called the day of the Lord. And we're told it will be great and magnificent. Now, it's one of the last days, but it's not just any one of the last days. It's the very last day of the very last days. It's the climactic day of history, the day of the Lord. The Lord shall come, the earth shall quake, the mountains to their center shake, and withering from the vault of night, the stars shall pale their feeble light. And Peter, via Joel, he gives us details about this solemn day that's coming. Now, we'll get there in a moment as we look at these verses. But first of all, I'm reminded of one of my all-time favourite films. Now, it's from 1952, so perhaps it's not on everybody's radar. But it's High Noon, starring Gary Cooper and Grace Kelly. And it's a masterpiece in acting and the build-up in tension. If you've ever seen it, the action takes place almost in real time. Clocks are ticking everywhere as 12 o'clock, high noon, inexorably approaches. And Gary Cooper, his destiny's on the line as the fateful hour draws nearer and nearer while the clocks seem to tick faster and faster. So why do I mention that? Well, it parallels what we have in our passage. One of the commentators, Darrell Bock, puts it like this. He says, the eschatological clock is ticking. In other words, we've begun the final countdown. If the day of the Lord is the very last day of the last days, and we're already in the last days, there isn't any major event to intervene. We're moving inevitably, inexorably towards a conclusion. So what Peter says here is very solemn, verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. I don't know what you make of that, but there's three questions, really. Have these things already happened? Or are they going to happen? Or is it a mixture? Have some of these things happened and some things still to happen? Remember, Joel, Peter is quoting this amazing prophecy from Joel written hundreds of years earlier. And Peter is very clear in his explanation. He says, verse 16, this. And he's talking about the extraordinary events of that day of Pentecost. He says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So the primary reference seems to be about that remarkable period of time. And remember, we said that Pentecost was the end of the beginning. So I think we can include all those years between Jesus' birth and this remarkable day. So what happened during Jesus' life? Were there wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below? Well, yes. We've been thinking over Christmas, haven't we, about the angels appearing to the shepherds, a remarkable heavenly choir. That's extraordinary. And then there was the star guiding the wise men. John the Baptist's father was struck dumb in the temple, mute. And not to mention all that Jesus did during his life. Peter makes that point. The very next verse 22, after our passage, he says there that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So amazing things happened during Jesus' lifetime. But what about when he died? At his crucifixion, there were those 3 hours of unnatural darkness. And then when he did die, extraordinary events. We read in Matthew, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So we mustn't minimize these wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. But nevertheless, they don't seem to fully exhaust all that Joel tells us. There's more to come, because he talks there about blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So are you ready for that day? It's the culmination of all things. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, and Jesus himself, those words are startling, aren't they? Quite shocking when you think about the moon turned to blood and the sun turned to darkness. These are remarkable events, the blood and fire and vapor of smoke. But Jesus says perhaps even more startling things. He said, these will be the signs. There'll be signs, he says. This is from Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 27. There'll be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's a solemn day indeed, the last day. Now, perhaps it seems a long way off, but it will certainly come in God's good time. The countdown began 2,000 years ago. Now, that day of Pentecost, after Joel's prophecy, that was hundreds of years between Joel's prophecy and the day of Pentecost. And now, thousands of years later, we can anticipate, just as that day came, we can anticipate this final day coming. The day of the Lord will certainly arrive. Now, for most of us, death will intervene first. We don't know when it will be. We'll probably, most of us, will have to die. William Cowper, and we sometimes sing some of his amazing hymns, and he's written loads of poems, but not so well known are his stanzas subjoined. Now, I don't know what you make of this. Stanzas subjoined to the yearly bill of mortality of the parish of All Saints, Northampton. What's that all about? Well, what happened? The parish clerk in Northampton would publish a list at the end of the year, probably the 31st of December, a bit like today. He would publish a list of all the people who had died in that parish. It was a bill of mortality. And he managed to persuade William Cowper, the famous poet, to add at the bottom some appropriate lines. And that's interesting to read. They come from around about the year 1780s and 90s, back so a long time ago. And for the Christian, death is actually something gloriously wonderful. So here's one of his little lines from 1789. I was a bit surprised to read this, but it's true for the believer. It says, "O most delightful hour by man experienced here below, the hour that terminates his span, his folly and his woe." Maybe it's a bit surprising, but he's saying it's great to be absent from the body is to be present with our Saviour. It's a delightful thing for the believer. But most of the lines, to be honest, are much more solemn. And because we cling to life, don't we? We hang on. "'Tis judgment shakes him." This is from 1792. "'Tis judgment shakes him. There's the fear that prompts the wish to stay. He has incurred a long arrear and must despair to pay." Because Cooper's realistic. It's a solemn thought. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's this long arrear. Conscience makes us pause. How can we ever pay that huge debt that we owe? And he goes on that same year. He says, "Pay? Exclamation mark, pay? Follow Christ and all is paid. His death your peace ensures. Think on the grave where he was laid and calm descend to yours." That's the wonderful truth, that Jesus Christ has done it all. He's gone into the grave so that we can descend with peace into ours. He died our death. He paid the price. We need to call upon him, as it says in this verse. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, trust him, believe in him, turn to him. Christ's death brings peace to his people. He died and rose again, conquering death, defeating the last great enemy, that awful enemy, death itself. So death's sting is neutralized because Jesus Christ triumphed to give us peace, peace with God. Consciences that won't condemn. He satisfied God's law for us. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. He's done it all. The Saviour died, paid my penalty. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. Jesus did it all for me. And that brings us to a final day. We've thought of the day of Pentecost. We've been thinking about the last days. We're in them now. As well as the day of the Lord, which is the very last day of the very last days. But there's one further day. And it's a wonderful day. The day of salvation. Because God tells us about a favorable time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. So when is this wonderful, favourable day? Well, we're told in that chapter, now is the day of salvation. It's today. So we're so privileged, aren't we? We live in the last days. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. Christ's work is complete. All is accomplished. What a favourable time to be alive. It's the day of grace, the day of favour, the day of salvation. So what are you doing with this day? This favourable day, this favourable time that God has given you. Now, maybe, perhaps you think it's all a bit of a joke. There are wars raging, economic downturns, Christmas bills we've got to pay. I'm just struggling to keep my head above water, keep going each day. Of all manner of problems weighing me down. A little while ago, I was trying to encourage a young person because they were struggling financially, not surprisingly, and these are difficult days, and they desperately needed a job. So at last, a promising interview came up. So I told them, yes, I'll pray for you, because they were desperate for some work. Now, what do you make of their response? Do you think it's positive or perhaps a little short-sighted? To quote, this is what they said. They said, they welcomed the prayer. I desperately need the prayers, the person said. And then they added, it will solve all my problems. Well, it's important to appreciate prayer, isn't it? To unburden our hearts before Almighty God. But does financial security, does that solve all our problems? Well, no, because the richest people so often are the most unhappy. And what about this last day we've been reading about, the day of the Lord, with blood and fire and vapour of smoke, the sun turning to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day? Do you think anybody will be thinking about money on that day? Well, all eyes will be on the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. Sometimes sing, solemn, probably the perhaps it's the most solemn hymn in the hymn book. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. It sounds scary, doesn't it? This creation being shaken. But here's the good news, because that hymn goes on. It's not all doom and gloom. You have this wonderful line. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Have you said that? Mine, mine, mine. This God is mine. God changes lives. He does the seemingly impossible. I was thinking about Peter. He's in this passage. He's a wonderful example. How bold he was. Remember, he stood up forthright, addressed the vast multitude. Listen to me, he says. This is so important. He's courageous. He exhorts a great crowd. And yet a few weeks earlier, where was he? He was the most wretched person imaginable. He'd grievously sinned. He denied three times that he even knew Jesus, that he even knew his Lord, his Master, his friend, his Saviour. I don't know him, he said. And yet, he'd been so confident. I'm not like the other disciples. He's boastful. He tells Jesus, they may all fall away because of you. I never will fall away. I'll stand by you. Whatever it takes, I'll die with you before I ever deny you. He says that a few hours, and then a little bit later, a servant girl unnerves him. You were with Jesus the Galilean, she says, and he just crumbles. He's cursing and swearing, denying he ever knew Jesus, until finally his conscience catches up with him, and he skulks away in despair, weeping bitterly. He's a broken man, a sinner, who'd so signally failed. He's like us all, isn't he? Because sin so easily overwhelms us. And yet, 7 weeks later, here he is, transformed. And it's shocking. To quote Muller, he says, how shocking it is that Peter was even present, let alone speaking. Because this one who turned his back on the Saviour, he's now preaching what's been described as one of the most astounding sermons of all time. So what made the difference? How could this wretched man be so different? Well, he met Jesus, didn't he? And Jesus changes everything. He's far more willing to forgive than we ever are to seek forgiveness. The day of salvation is the most wonderful good news. And Peter was gloriously transformed, his life remade, and all our lives, our crooked waywardness, can be straightened out by Jesus. How is it possible? Can it really be true? How can calling on Jesus, he says, calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can calling upon Jesus bring about such monumental change? I'll just go back to that film I mentioned, High Noon. Gary Cooper, he needed all the help he could get. The issue was really pressing. He was in this difficult situation. Now, together, the townsfolk, all of them, if they had united, they could overcome. It wasn't a particularly serious issue if they'd all acted as one, but not a single person would stand with him. Even Grace Kelly, his wife, initially deserted her husband. He stood alone against all the odds. And it reminds me, as I've thought about that, of someone far greater. We read in Isaiah 63, verse 5, of the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he's all alone. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. Only Jesus could obtain salvation. He alone could pay the penalty for our sin. He died, the just one for unjust ones, for people like us who'd failed, and miserable people like Peter, and all of us who've sinned so grievously, fallen so far short. He shed his blood to cleanse us, to purge us of our impurities. He bore on the cross the wrath that my sins deserve. That great debt. Remember, Cooper described it as a long arrear we must despair to pay. Our great debt, all that we owed. But Jesus took the debt. And what did he do? He cancelled it. How did he cancel it? He nailed it to the cross. He took our great debt upon himself. He paid it in full. Apostle Paul explains in Colossians 2, verse 14, cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. God's just. He must punish sin. He's a righteous God. The legal demands stand against us for all our sins. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ triumphed through the cross. There's nothing holding us back now. Nothing to stop us coming. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's such good news. It's possible to know abundant blessing. Now that clock is counting down. We have a few hours to midnight, aren't we? A few hours' time will reach midnight on the 31st of December 2023. But what about the day of salvation? That's what we're thinking about, this day of salvation. Is that day almost ended? Well, it's not yet the day of the Lord, is it? So surely there's plenty of time. Can we argue like that? But notice it's called the day of salvation. God's word's very clear. He says now is the day of salvation. It's today. There's no mention of a tomorrow. It's not something that we can just idly put off. God's word's very clear. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I was reading about a student in a Christian Union magazine. This guy, Zach, they called him, was at Stirling University, probably still is. I was reading about this in the summer magazine. And this Zach had no interest in Christianity at all. But nevertheless, one of his friends invited him along. The Christian Union were having an events week, a whole week of meetings. So they invited him along. At the beginning of the week, he was cold, indifferent. Christianity is bad, he said. That was his conclusion. But as the week progressed, a change came over Zach. He heard the amazing love of God, such love to give his only begotten son for cold, indifferent people just like Zach. And he learned that his sins could be forgiven, that there's mercy even for the most rebellious of people. Everyone, he heard words like this, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what happened? Well, God's love and God's mercy began to melt his heart. And at the end of the week, something had changed. Remember, he said at the beginning that Christianity is bad. By the end of the week, he changed his mind, not that Christianity is bad, Christianity is good, and I want it to be true. Now, it is true. It's wonderfully true. But is that what Joel says in these verses? Is that what Peter repeated? Believe that it's good, hope that it's true. Well, no. It's much more than recognizing. There's got to be this calling. Call whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. We've got to cry to God. We've got to seek his mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, did Zach ever do that? This was back in the summer. Did he call while there was still time? It was his day of salvation. Did midnight come before he believed? I know he started to seek. That's wonderful. But Peter says, call. We need to call. Zach had to call upon the Lord. Well, to be honest, I've no idea. I trust that he did call, but we just don't know. Haven't had an update. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind shall appear on clouds of glory seated. The day of grace, these are some of the saddest words. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. I don't know about Zach. Trust that he did call upon the Lord. But I did hear very recently about an American. He was driving along in his car and he became very concerned. Was his day of salvation almost past and gone? Was midnight approaching for him? When would his time run out? So he was driving along in his car, but he couldn't wait another moment. So he stopped his car, got out and threw himself on the ground face down and called out for mercy. Did he receive God's blessing? Well, it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He called to God. Now, it was very dramatic. He threw himself on the ground. He was face down. I don't know what everybody else was thinking. But, of course, it's not the physical action. That's not what matters. It's the crying out. We can call upon God right now from where we're sitting. And if we do, then we can be sure that 2024 will be our best year ever. So remember those words, shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.